As we continue to worship our God through the preaching and hearing of his word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah 18 as we focus our attention once again on these great passages in Isaiah. The purpose of these many chapters of oracles, messages concerning the nations, is to strengthen the faith of God's people in their God, that God is not just the Lord of Israel, but the Lord of all nations. And God gave these prophetic messages to Isaiah, to his people in Judah, to remind them of both the extent of his sovereignty and the sufficiency of his word. That is, God gives us enough in his word to enable us to live with joyous, fearless confidence in our God, even during the most threatening and unstable times. Simply by trusting the truth that he reveals over and over again on the pages of our Bibles, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that he is sovereignly ruling over the world right now with no term limits and no end to his reign. Because what happens in this world and what will happen in the future is not finally and ultimately decided in Washington, D.C., or Beijing, or Moscow, or Iran, or even in the voting booths of America. It is decided in the throne room of heaven by the Lord who is high and exalted over all the nations of mankind, who is sitting upon his throne in absolute, uncontested rule, and even evil and powerful forces on earth who may seem to be out of control are not outside the control of God's sovereign hand. And God's people in Judah, as that Isaiah was proclaiming the truth of God's word to, they needed to hear this. Because as I mentioned last week, they were a nation and they were a kingdom living right in the middle of much larger and stronger nations. And so the question of national security was always in the forefront of their minds. How can they remain safe and secure as a people? And where can true security be found? And so Isaiah has delivered prophetic announcements about their neighbors to the west, Philistia, the land of the Philistines, to the east, that is Moab, that was chapters 15 and 16, to the north, that was Damascus in Israel last Sunday in chapter 17, and now in chapter 18, to the south. And so again, like I mentioned last week, in whatever direction of the four points of the compass God's people in Judah look, they see nations who seem impressive and even threatening in their outward glory, or who may seem to offer worldly security because of their own military power. And so by the end of this chapter, Isaiah's message is clear. Judah cannot look west, they cannot look east, they cannot look north, and they cannot look south for their security. So where could they look? And again, as we saw last week, the main message of chapters 17 and 18 is this. God's people are secure in a threatening world only because we have a sovereign God who rules the world, who will judge our enemies and cause all nations to bow to him as king. That's a marvelous truth that we need today. And last week in chapter 17, verses 12 to 14, Isaiah reminded us with that picture that God rules over the raging sea of the nations. The nations who make a lot of noise on earth in all of their God-defying rebellion, wickedness, greed, immorality, oppressive rule, and persecution of God's people, raging against the rightful authority of their true king, thundering and roaring as if they rule history. But God is able to quiet, to still their roaring with one word from his mouth, by simply rebuking them. One word in Hebrew. But he rebukes them. And when he speaks his word against them, those roaring waves turn into chaff, into dust that are blown far away into now distant history, where they can no longer touch God's people, as will happen on the last day. Revelation 11, verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath arrived. And the time for the dead to be judged and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so now in chapter 18, we see that one of God's grand purposes in judging earthly nations is not only, as we saw last week in chapter 17, verse 14, not only to protect and defend and to vindicate his people against all who afflict them, attack them, and seek to conquer and plunder them, but also to demonstrate to a watching world that he is the only true God, that those from all nations will turn from their idols to him and worship him as king. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Now, first we see in chapter 18, verses 1 to 2, how the world sees itself. How the world sees itself. So if God's message last time through Isaiah, it proclaimed concerning Damascus and Israel, Ephraim, the message was this: why fear nations that God will judge? The message this week is this: why trust nations for your earthly security and salvation? Why trust nations that will one day bow to your God as king? And they will recognize his supremacy. And so here we see in verses 1 and 2, this is how the world sees itself. Ah, land of whirring wings. So Isaiah is calling attention to what he will now describe. He's loudly emphasizing that. That's what the word awe means. He's calling attention to this. Land of whirring wings, speaking of all the many buzzing insects along the Nile River. And all the Nile River Valley, as it were, for hundreds of miles down south from Egypt to nations further to the south. And also, this is always where swarms of locusts came to Israel that came from the south, from this region. And Isaiah is using this imagery to depict this land that he's going to be describing. He's depicting this land as a land full of noise, full of activity. It is alive, as it were, with all kinds of politicking. It is constantly coming and going, messengers coming and going, making plans. They're busy, buzzing, as it were, trying to make allies, figure things out on earth for their security against the mighty nation of Assyria. Land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush. This is south of Egypt as you traveled on the Nile. Land of Cush, it's, you know, now called, in the New Testament was called Ethiopia, now called Ethiopia, modern-day Sudan as well, that kind of area south of Egypt. And those in Judah who were facing the Assyrian threat that had recently decimated Damascus in the north and Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were now placing their hope, maybe we can make allies with the nation of Cush, placing their hope in this for this potential alliance for their mutual security. Look at chapter 20, verse 5. Then they shall be, and we're going to see this next week, but then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope. That is, those in Judah were placing hope in Cush as an ally for military security against Assyria. And this is the same temptation that the northern kingdom of Israel fell into in siding with Damascus, seeking an earthly salvation to the problems that plagued their nation through political maneuvering and machinations, trusting in the supposed power of earthly saviors, trying to manipulate circumstances on earth for their own future advantage in light of all the menacing threats that they faced, all the while ignoring God and ignoring his word and not paying any attention, not placing any hope and confidence in his promises, but instead in the promises of Cush. This nation which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Papyrus reeds from the Nile were tied together to make light rafts, enabling them to travel on water with speed, with stealth, And so the ambassadors of Cush are able to travel quickly to other nations on light vessels wherever they were sent, crossing these vast distances via water. And so they're able to spread their political influence, their political intrigue over a broad area very rapidly and expand their influence and territory. And so this nation, Cush, is sending ambassadors to Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. They're sending ambassadors to Judah to persuade Judah to join their anti-Assyria coalition. You think it makes sense? The more nations to stand against Assyria in the 700 BC, the better. And so they're scurrying about like insects in their own efforts at diplomacy, organizing, scheming for their own collective security, confident that they will be successful. However, now the second half of verse 2, beginning with the word go, God also has a message to send to Cush. This is, as it were, this is God's own mission to them, to Cush. And so God commands his own swift messengers from Judah to speak his word to this nation of Cush. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation that is Cush, who are described as a nation tall and smooth. And that was very distinctive in the ancient world because of how short people were back then compared to now. Even in our modern day, those in Sudan and Ethiopia, some tribes in that part of the world, the average height is still 6 feet 4 inches. So they're still a very tall people, but especially in the ancient world, this would have been very noticeable if these Cushite ambassadors came strolling into Jerusalem, walking on the streets of that city. They would have looked very unlike anyone else any Judahite had ever seen. And so not only how tall they were, but also smooth. That is, they had clean-shaven skin. Or if they didn't shave, it was just naturally smooth skin without bodily hair, which for a Jew, like Isaiah and others, would have been very noticeable. Noticeable to them. To a nation tall and smooth. Just a bit of ancient history. This might be interesting. The history of beards and facial hair. This is what they're speaking of. Facial hair is smooth. Bit of history on this in the ancient world. Those in the general land, you think of the land of Israel today. Those in that general land of Israel, right by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Israel, a little bit to the north in Syria, they wore shorter beards, thinner beards that ran along the jawline. Then further north, Assyria, Babylon, they sported very full beards. You can see that in, you know, ancient art and iconography, the fuller beards that they sported. Then Egyptians further south, they were often clean-shaven, and if they did have any facial hair at all, they wore goatees, as you can see again in ancient art. Greek historian Herodotus said this about those in the land of Cush, or he would call them Ethiopians. He said this, the Ethiopians are said to be the tallest and handsomest men in the whole world. That was Greek historian Herodotus. Also, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering. So other nations, including Judah, who knew about this people, they stood in awe of them. They feared their military strength, whose land the rivers divide. That is the tributaries and canals of the Nile. Here are the details that Isaiah uses to describe this people. Portray it as a distant, remote nation, really at the ends of the earth, as far as anyone had traveled, because this is well over 1,000 miles from Judah. Now in verses 3-6, you know, so we've seen how the nations view themselves. Now we see how God wants us to see and view the world. Verse 3, all you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth. So what is God's message? What is God's message that he sends out through his messengers from verse 2? Isaiah here builds the suspense by broadening out with a wide-angle lens to everyone who lives on the earth, all who inhabit the world, not just those who inhabit the nation of Cush. So this message from the Lord is to every single people group, to all the nations of the world, including, of course, down to the present day. This is what he says. When a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. This is what all the inhabitants of the world must do. They must wait patiently for the banner, that is the signal or the banner, to be raised high in a prominent location where all can see it. As we've seen often in Isaiah, this banner, as in chapter 13, verse 2, this is a call to war. So God is saying there will be a summons to battle. And so they must be ready and prepared for a war. They must also wait expectantly for the trumpet to be blown, again announcing that the battle has begun. So Isaiah is alerting the world to be awake, to be ready for God to act. Look means they will see the heavenly king go into battle. Hear means they will hear the heavenly king's entrance into his world, his realm, to visibly reign and establish his kingdom. That's what the look and the hear mean. So all will see, all will hear this evidence that he alone is king, governing all the nations of the world, proof that his hand sovereignly rules over all, that he is at work to accomplish his purposes, and no power on earth can defeat him. For thus the Lord said to me, verse 4, I will quietly look. Another way you could render that is, I will remain utterly calm. I will quietly look from my dwelling. So God also patiently waits as he looks out from his throne at the raging and plotting of the nations, patiently withholding judgment until the time is right. What the Lord is saying here is that he usually looks on human history quietly from his dwelling place, from his throne in heaven. But that doesn't mean he isn't paying attention. From his throne, he sees. He looks out, as it were, and he is fully aware of everything. He is sovereignly watching over the entire situation on earth. He is not worried in any way by the roaring of the nations. He is not troubled by any evil plotting of man. He is not anxious. He is not afraid in the least of any nation, no matter how frightening it may be to us. He is not hurrying back and forth, looking down on the world from his palace, as it were, fretting about what he will now do, as earthly kings would do with these kinds of threats facing them. He is undisturbed by what happens on earth. Not because he doesn't care, because he reigns quietly in the full and perfect knowledge that he governs the world. Not kings, not armies, not nations. And he quietly looks on the world because of his full, perfect knowledge of his own power to rule over it as king. And because his throne is never threatened by man on earth, it is in no danger at all, unlike the thrones of earthly kings, of nations and cities that are often in danger. But his throne is unshaken. His throne will eternally endure as the security of his people. So God is saying that his governing of the world may seem to be barely perceptible to us on earth until he acts suddenly in great power when the war begins. But God wants every person on earth, verse 3, to be assured that he is not distant or absent from events on earth and the geopolitics of the earth's nations. He is not unaware, he is not detached, because he is present always. Notice next. He has proclaimed his transcendence, and now he proclaims his imminence. He has proclaimed the height of his majesty, now the closeness, as it were, of his rule. Like clear heat in sunshine, that is, God's government of the world works imperceptibly and silently, but he is always present in it, just like there was always heat with the light of the sun. The two always go together. Heat is present as part of the very nature of sunshine. And so God is always present in the world that he made. And just like the warmth of the sun is always there in every day of the growing season, the Lord is always ruling over events on earth, constantly caring for his people at all times in all of history as it unfolds all the way to the end. Or in the words of the New Testament, Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. He holds every molecule in existence. And also, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So again, the image, God's government of the world is like the cool moisture of the cloud of dew, quietly preparing the crops, the trees, for the harvest. God is overseeing the world in such a way that it reaches the time when it is ripe, when it is ready for harvest. Because just as the heat and the dew produce the growth of crops, so what God is saying here is that he makes sure all events in history move toward the maturing of his purposes and what he has already declared must happen. As one commentator said, he works as silently yet as surely as the seasons. And so God could have given his people a technical and theological definition of his providence. He could have done that. Such as a common one like this. A good definition of providence would be this. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all of his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. That's God's providence. And that's a good definition. But it's also hard to remember. So instead, he gave them a picture from the world that they are familiar with, and they saw throughout the seasons of the year in the land that they lived on. And so what God is saying here is that though he may seem to be quietly looking on from heaven at all of the turbulent events on earth, he is actively present, just as heat is actively present in the very nature of the light that comes from the sun. He is actively present in governing the nations of the world and bringing judgment in his sovereign timing, which is what we see next. Verse 5. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, that is the nations and their actions on earth, the fruit of the nations, which is their actions on earth, they are pictured as fruit that God grows on trees that he owns. We might think, what a simple, mundane picture. But we're simple people and we need this. We need theology communicated in word pictures. So the nations and their actions on earth are pictured as fruit that God grows on trees that he owns, and God will continue to oversee those trees, those nations, in such a way that they will lead to his purposes fulfilled in them. Just as the heat and the dew that he brings do their jobs, causing the fruit, causing the nations to grow, and then he will get out his pruning knife, which is what we see next. Because he does not simply observe the nations, he also will act against them. He, last part of verse 5, he, that is God, cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. So it may seem like he is inactive, but he is like the farmer, observing and overseeing the crops that are growing. And the Lord knows the right time, the precise moment and season of harvest to cut down the nations. It will not be too late and will not be too soon. Here the Lord is compared to a wise vine dresser who knows the exact right time to prune his trees and to cut off branches. But here, notice, he doesn't wait for the fruit to mature before the harvest. When the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, the grape is ripening and growing. That is, God does not wait for the fruit to fully mature. What might this be conveying? I want to say a caution here. I didn't read this in any commentary or anything. This is just my best understanding. I could be wrong in this, but I just want to suggest this. What might this be conveying? This may be conveying that the nations will never be able to reach the full and mature expression of rebellion against God that they might desire. I think that's what this is conveying. And again, I could be wrong, but I think that's what Isaiah is saying. Instead, God comes to the vineyard of his world before the harvest, in the heat of summer, to cut off, and again, this is just my suggestion, to cut off shoots, that is, smaller, less developed nations with less, by less developed, I don't mean economically, I mean just like less time to express rebellion against him. The shoots are the smaller, less developed nations with less time to express the rebellion against God, as well as to cut off the spreading branches, that is, older nations with far more time to develop and ripen in their rebellion and their raging against him. So just as it seems like the nations who oppress his people on earth, it looks like their fruit will reach a full harvest of wickedness and persecution, God steps in to cut them down. The time is cut short. So this may be describing what God would do to Assyria. Of course, at the end as well. That's part of the purpose for the 3.5 years of Revelation. But historically speaking, in Isaiah's time, this is what God would do to Assyria at the height of their power. The Assyrian Empire was like a fast-spreading vine throughout the entire ancient Near East, choking the life out of other nations. And the whole world trembled with dread when they saw that vine spreading and reaching them and touching them. But the day would come when they would no longer be in awe of Assyrian power. They would be astonished at the God of Jacob, of Judah, in his power, because he would defend his defenseless people, this small kingdom, by sending out an angel to slaughter Assyria's army in one night outside the walls of Jerusalem, as we'll see in chapter 37. Verse 6, they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So the mighty Assyrian Empire would be pruned back so far, so many branches cut off, that nothing will be left but scraps for the birds of prey to feed on. And so right now in history, God allows the nations to grow and have their day in the sun, as it were, but he has already determined their destiny because he will bring judgment against them at the appointed time that only he knows is right. And so we don't have to worry about any particular branches or little shoots, nations, growing out of the boundaries of God's reach. The world is his tree, and he will prune it in his time when he knows the harvest is ready. And then all he has to do is leave these dead branches, these dead soldiers, carcasses, nations out in the open for all the wild birds and animals to feast on, a humiliating end with no burial, showing how weak they truly are. Now, God's plan for the world in verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah's time, Judah and its king Hezekiah would feel pressured to bring tribute, to offer gifts to the nation of Cush as the price paid to gain the favor of that nation, of Cush's king and people, and to join in their military alliance and their rebellion against Assyria. And so tribute, that is wealth, taken from God's city, impoverishing them to enrich foreign nations. That's what was going on. But in the future, tribute and wealth will be brought to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies in his city. Why? Because he demonstrated that he alone is God. How? By destroying their enemy that they couldn't defeat on their own. As Lord of armies, he utterly decimated the mighty Assyrian war machine. And because of that astonishing victory, they sent gifts, treasure, tribute from Cush to Jerusalem. And this is described in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And many, that is many nations, brought gifts to the Lord, tribute to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah. So they recognized the clear evidence, the clear proof that only one who is the true and living God could have the power and authority to do what he did. And so that expresses their desire to honor Judah's Lord for accomplishing such a great victory by defeating their enemy. And what Cush sent to Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, when Hezekiah was king, that is a small picture, a preview in history, a type, as it were, of the tribute and the honor and the worship that the greater son of David, David's Lord, the world's true king, will receive from the nations of the world for defeating the greatest and last enemies of mankind, Christ our Lord. So, it will be brought as a sign of their loyalty and devotion to him, bringing tribute to the Lord of hosts. They now recognize and acknowledge and submit and bow to him as the only true king who reigns over the world alone, not the thundering nations, but him alone. This will come from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide. So these ambassadors will once again come to Zion. And notice they are described the same way as they were in verse 2. Still the same ethnic characteristics. Because those distinctives of height and skin and bodily appearance are not erased in the kingdom of God. They're still an awe-inspiring people, but now they're arriving in Jerusalem, no longer as political messengers preparing for war, but as worshipers, going on pilgrimage, as it were, to the city of God to bring gifts and offerings from their distant land to the Lord in Zion. And yet, notice verse 7, the word from there, from a people, that word from is not in Hebrew. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, a people tall and smooth. That's what it reads like in Hebrew. Why is it not in Hebrew? Well, because perhaps the people themselves are the tribute. The people themselves are the gift that they bring to their king. After all, our only reasonable response of worship to our Lord's great redemption and his victory over our enemies, and his many saving mercies to us, is to offer ourselves to him, our very bodies, as a living sacrifice of worship, Romans 12. To Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, where his glory dwells with his people, as we saw in Isaiah 2, nations streaming from distant lands to worship the Lord. God rules over the turbulent sea of the nations with all of their thundering, all of their roaring, all their commotion, all of their chaos to accomplish this grand and eternal purpose to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. Because God's final and ultimate purpose is not to judge the nations, but to save some from every nation and bring them as worshipers to the eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem, because this does not end in Isaiah 18. Turn to Revelation 21 to see the fulfillment of this promise. And this is a marvelous passage. I just love what John reveals here, what the Lord reveals through John, rather. So I want to, this will be we'll see the fulfillment of Isaiah 18 here. Revelation 21, verse 24. Connect the old to the new. The prophecy to the fulfillment. By its light, that is the light of God's glory, the glory of God the Father and the Lamb, By its light will the nations walk. Now, who are those nations? Plural. It does not say here individual Christians walking by its light. It does not say merely, it does not say believers walking by its light. It doesn't say that. John doesn't say that. So who are these nations? Well, this is the final result of the worldwide scope of God's redeeming work, his sovereign plan to fulfill the promise he spoke to Abraham thousands of years before to purchase and redeem a people for himself from all of the nations because he did not forget the many nations that he scattered from the Tower of Babel. God did not forget them. He had a purpose to save them. And now God has fulfilled that promise. God's new humanity are redeemed out of all the nations on earth by the sacrificial death of the Lamb, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, from every tribe and ethnicity and culture and language and skin color and geographical region. And Revelation here gives us a marvelous vision of all of the diverse nations of mankind gathered around God's throne and united in worship. The nations will walk, will live by its light. That is, in the New Jerusalem, the true and eternal city of God, as the light of God shines on us, his new humanity. What is the implication of verse 24? It doesn't make everyone the same. The nations will walk by its light. The light of God's glory does not erase nationality. It does not erase differences of skin color or ethnic, cultural, national heritage. The light of God's glory actually brings out all the richness of color, as it were, and the full beauty of who God made them to be. The city of God, if I can put it this way, the city of God will not have one plain, vanilla, monotone culture. The good, God-honoring parts of every nation and every culture will be preserved and be part of our life in God's city. There is nothing wrong, with nations having a distinct national identity and a common culture that unifies them. There is nothing wrong with that. We see this in a sinless world, in the New Jerusalem. There is nothing wrong with that at all. And so we will enjoy and glorify God forever in and through the many different peoples and cultures that will enrich the experience of living in the New Jerusalem. You and I, we, all believers, will still be part of these nations. These are not unbelievers. We will still be part of these nations. You and I, we, all believers, will still have a distinct national identity, now glorified. Germans will still be German. Russians still be Russian. Norwegians still be Norwegian. Cushites, Isaiah 18, still be Cushite. Chinese still be Chinese. Indians still be Indian. After all, Jesus, resurrected, glorified, is still a Jew with that heritage, with that national heritage from Israel, from the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5. That's not forgotten. And now, the kings of the earth, verse 24, who are they? The nations are believers who are redeemed by the Lamb from the many nations on earth, and they are also, these are the same group, they are also called the kings of the earth. This is us, because they reign with Christ over the new earth. Nations and their kings. On the new earth, all of these nations will be fully Christian nations because it will be ruled by Christians. And they will bring their glory into it. That is, they will bring the gifts and the products of their reign into the new Jerusalem. Think of the Magi bringing gifts of royal tribute to the newborn king of Israel, which was a foreshadowing of this, a preview of bringing the riches of cultural heritage and discovery to the true king. Herman Boving put it this way, all those nations, each in accordance with its own distinct national character, bring into the new Jerusalem all they have received from God in the way of glory and honor. God's redeemed people from every nation will enrich the life of the new Jerusalem with their distinct national and ethnic identities and cultural heritage. The full range and the rich variety of their creativity, of their creations, of their gifts, of their food, of their music, and more. And so all that people travel around the earth in a quest to enjoy in this life, the splendor of different cultures and places, the experience of life in different parts of the world, that will be fully enjoyed in the eternal city. Because there all the nations will devote their time, their gifts, their energy and efforts, their very lives to the praise of the one true God alone and to the Lamb. All glory will be given to Christ, and whatever they do, whether they eat or drink, will all be done for the glory and praise of God. And so everything that honors who the truth of who God is, from the cultural heritage of all the world's peoples, that will find a place in the new Jerusalem. And so won't it be wonderful to enjoy? Won't it be wonderful to enjoy as part of our eternal worship all of the wholesome aspects of the different peoples of the world and their national heritage, all that is of lasting worth from the world's cultures? Because the God who makes all things new will do so not only for creation, but also for the world's cultures and nations to make life in the New Jerusalem a place of rich abundance and beauty for all who live there. When we encounter different peoples and cultures here on earth, our perspective is broadened, our lives are enriched, our hearts and minds are enlarged, far more so in the New Jerusalem. Life there is not small and narrow-minded. It is large-hearted and fully engaged with all of the ways that our true and eternal family, our brothers and sisters in Asia and Africa and Latin and South America and Australia and the Pacific Islands and Europe and America all bring glory to God with the riches of their distinct cultures, all the national glory and honor that God bestowed upon them, verse 24. And now verse 26, they, that is, the kings of the earth, will bring into it, that is, the citizens of the New Jerusalem will travel from different parts of the New Earth to the capital city, walking through the gates, not needing to sneak in, not merely peering over the wall, as it were, but they will come bringing with them all the treasures of their different dominions, the places where they reign, to present them before the king at his throne, the glory and honor of the nations, as in verse 24. This speaks of bringing tribute to the king from the new earth's resources and treasures. Because right now, the entire economic system of the world that we live in is marred by idolatry, making material things into our God. Greed, covetousness, as Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, making material things into the God that we serve, but not in this city. It is not man bowing down to and serving created things. It is man using created things to bow down to God and serve God with them. The nations, that is us, will not greedily hold on to material riches and use them only for ourselves, but will bring them in worship to God and use them for God's glory alone. That's our future. Just to illustrate this, our family used to enjoy watching the Great British Baking Show. And it was often striking there, and one example in particular, you know, to us as Americans, the affection that the Brits have for their royal family can seem a bit strange to us Americans. It's a foreign concept. One baker on that show, he said as he was baking his cake for the royal family, he said that he was doing this for the royal family. And when he finished it, he said this, "Your Majesty," looking at the camera, "Your Majesty, I present to you this crown cake as his tribute to his queen, now to his king." But that will be the motivation. That will be the desire of all of our work and all of our creativity on the new earth, to present it to his Majesty, the king, for his glory and honor, because he bestows the glory and honor of ruling over the new earth upon us, and we will return all that was produced from the new earth as gifts, all the treasures of our rule to him. And this brings together the whole Bible. If we might think, Isaiah 18 seems a little obscure, and how does it connect to the rest of the Bible? This here brings together the whole Bible. Because you cannot understand the last two chapters of the Bible without understanding the first two chapters of the Bible. In the beginning, God commanded man to rule over the earth and to develop the earth's riches and resources to create a God-glorifying culture and civilization. But because of man's rebellion, man never carried out that calling in obedience to God. But now on the new earth, that mandate is fully and perfectly and sinlessly fulfilled. Because to live and to reign on the new earth is to be fully human, to fulfill the original destiny that God created us for, which was a kingly role, full of glory and honor, to rule over the earth for God's praise. So think of how God has made such a marvelous earth, full of resources, and given mankind the wisdom to discover them and to develop them for the growth and the flourishing of civilization. And all this in a world marred by sin. In a far greater way, we will develop the new earth's resources to eternally enrich life in the new Jerusalem. Let me share some insightful words from theologian Wayne Grudem. I think he put this well. Plants and animals, we're not plants and animals, and we didn't come from animals. Plants and animals show a measure of God's glory by merely surviving and repeating the same activities for thousands of years, while human beings glorify God by achieving much more than survival. We glorify him by understanding and ruling over the creation and then producing more and more wonderful goods from it for our enjoyment with thanksgiving to God. God created us not merely to survive, but to achieve much and to flourish on the earth. God gives us these various stewardship responsibilities so that through them we have unlimited potential for glorifying him through discovery, creation, production, distribution, and use of potentially limitless material and intellectual resources. In the new heaven and new earth, it seems that the nations of the world will continue to produce goods and services for others, perhaps products that are unique to each nation. This would follow a well-established historical pattern whereby the kings of various nations would send abundant products as tribute or as gifts to other nations. Does it make sense now? And the wonderful thing is this. On the new earth, God's gifts to us of physical bodily capacity, of work, of creativity, of intellect, they will never be squandered. because of laziness or pettiness or jealousy or injury, and they will never diminish and never be lost because of old age or death. We will not be distracted by all of the burdens, all of the cares, even all of the agonies of living in a sin-cursed world. We will not be constrained. We will not be confined by the demands of simply providing for our basic needs and surviving. Our bodies and our minds and our entire God-created capacity will not be weakened and will not be diminished in any way by sin. So just imagine living and reigning in a world like that, is what John is saying. All the redeemed from all the nations of mankind will create and explore and design and build and invent and innovate to a degree we cannot even imagine, to an unprecedented height, to the eternal glory of God. Listen to what one author said. What creative possibilities await us in the unfolding of the eternal ages, no present imagination can begin to unravel. And I simply enjoy putzing around our 1-acre yard. Imagine it then. Now, after hearing all this, we might wonder, why do I need to hear this? Why do we need to hear this now? What difference does this make? This, if this is the tribute and these the gifts that we will one day offer to our King, world without end, why not offer up all that we are and all that we have to Him now? That is living in light of our future hope. Why not give ourselves fully and only in purity and righteousness and holiness and good works and love to God now as living sacrifices, as tribute rightfully offered to Him for His many and abundant mercies that He has shown to us in freely giving to us and working for us an eternal salvation? Do we do our best for Him? Because we are doing it as tribute to You, O Lord, my King. And since we are going to rule the new earth with Christ, that should motivate us. That should impel us with joy and with sincere and pure desire to long to be faithful to what the King has given us to do right now, to fully invest the time, the spiritual gifts, the natural abilities, the resources, the opportunities, the family that the King has entrusted to us to steward, to invest, and to use it for His glory. And so, to remember Jesus' parable, let's not be, and I warn myself here as well, I don't want to be a lazy servant who squanders what the Lord has faithfully entrusted to us, to me. Let's not waste the short time that He has given us here in being busy for ourselves, like verse 1 of Isaiah 18, buzzing around from here to there to everything else, like little insects flying around on earth. Let's not be busy for ourselves to try to make the best life possible for us here in the short years we have here. Let's not be busy for ourselves and lazy for God. Let's be busy for the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the probing question for us, for me, for all of us here this morning is not how much we've been given, but what are we doing with what Christ, our Lord and gracious Master, has given to us? Our Father, may we examine our hearts this morning. Are we investing what He has given us for His kingdom? Are we putting it to use for His eternal purposes? Or as He warns us in His parable, are we neglecting it, even burying it out of fear that's just too hard It's just too difficult to do anything for our master. There's nothing we can do to please him. It is not true. May we not have wicked hearts of unbelief. Our Father, whatever the Lord has given us to do, however he would have us serve, wherever he would have us live, may we say from the bottom of our hearts to him, yes, Lord, I simply want to be faithful to you. I do this all for you. So, Father, may we be faithful now to our gracious Master and King so that we will hear those incredible words of commendation and praise from his mouth when he comes again. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master, the joy of reigning with him over the new earth forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our